Psalms 135. Let's read 5 and 6. Psalms 135 and verse 5 and verse 6. We've been studying, this will be our second week, on the attribute of God's omnipotence, God's power. God is almighty. And here in Psalms 135 and verse 5 and 6, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods." Now, in what sense? Well, in every sense. But the sense he's speaking about here is in verse 6. "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and earth and the sea and all deep places." Now, volumes could be written and spoken, I know, on this one word here in verse 6. "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he." One of the ways in which we know that God is almighty is in this verse right here. He does what he pleases. Now, none of us like to be told, "You can't do that," do we? Even the children don't like to be told that. "You can't do that." We use psychology on our children sometimes. If we want them to show off just a little bit, if they're able to do something, able to spell a word, and we get in front of some of our friends, we ask them to do it, and they won't do it. And what do? We use some psychology, don't we? "You can't do that anyway." And then they do it. Because none of us like to be told, "You can't do that." But this is the way that God is eternally different from all His creatures. He can do that. He does as He pleases. There's not a creature that God made. I don't care if it's an angelic creature, if it's a human creature. Nobody can say, "I do as I please." There's things that we absolutely cannot do. Paul said, "When I would do good, evil is present with me." None of us here tonight can do good without evil being present with him. It's impossible. There's coming a day when we shall, but we can't now. I don't want to grow old. I don't want to get broken down and have the pains that I'm starting to have, but I can't have it. I can't do as I please. So there's no creature here that can make this statement that he does as he pleases. This is God only who can make this statement. He says here in verse 5, "For the Lord is great and He is above all gods." He's above the god of this world, which is Satan. He's above all rulers of this world. They're sometimes called gods. And He's above all idols. Look what He says in this chapter. Look over in verse 15. And this is what the psalmist is proving here, that one of the ways in which God is distinguished from all gods, angels, or governors, or presidents, is that He does as He pleases. And He's different, He's distinct from all idols. Look in verse 15. "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but what do they do with them? They don't speak to them. They can't do anything, can they?" Now, some people tell us today that God is like this. Don't they tell us that? That sure He has a mouth. Well, sure He can speak, and sure He does speak. But what they tell us is that He doesn't have the power in His mouth to affect anything. That when He speaks, He may or may not be heard. But you know, He's almighty. And when He speaks, He affects things, does He not? He can speak effectually. And He says they have eyes, but they see not. Some people don't believe that God sees everything. They don't believe He sees the end from the beginning. But He does, doesn't He? The wicked says, "Does God see?" Yes, He sees. He has eyes. He's not like an idol. They have ears, but they hear not. God's not like that, is He? He hears the groanings of the soul. The children of Israel were down in bondage, and they groan in their soul. And the Lord told Moses, I've heard their groaning. They have breath. They have a mouth, but they don't have any breath in it. God's not like that. The Lord has breath. And you know what? When He breathes on you, He breathes life into you. He breathed on the disciples and said, receive you the Holy Ghost. So here, the psalmist tells us that there's no comparison between God and all His creatures. And here's the distinction between them. Here's one. God does as He pleases. That's the scripture in it. That's what He says. That's what He says. He says here in verse 4. Look up here in verse 4. Here's one of the things it pleased Him to do. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure. Why did He do that? Why did He choose this nation that was the smallest of all the nations? They were, after all, a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Why did He go down there to redeem them and to bring them out with a mighty hand and great power? Why did He do that? It pleased Him. It just pleased Him to do it. He had the power to do it. And here in verse 7 and verse 8, look in verse 8. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, and upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. He smote them. He smote them. So, if He's pleased, He can make a nation His people. Or if He's pleased, He can smite a nation. But whatever He's pleased to do, that's what He does. And that tells us that He's almighty, that He's God. He's all-powerful. Job said this in Job chapter 42 and verse 2. I know that you can do anything. Ain't that what he said? I know that you can do anything. There's a phrase that's mentioned three times in the Old Testament. It's taught everywhere in the Scripture. But it's mentioned three places. I want to show you the places. And the phrase is this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I want to show you those places right quickly. Turn your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 18. And look here in verse 10. Genesis chapter 18. This is where the Lord and these two angels, these two, three men came down to Abraham, while Abraham was sitting in the tent. And Abraham had Sarah to go fix a kid for these three men. But one of them was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was going to tell Abraham that Sarah was going to have a son. That's what he was going to tell Abraham. And look here in verse 10. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 10. Verse 9, and they said unto him, Where is Sarah? The Lord said unto Abraham, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, Behold, she's there in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind her. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure with my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety have a child, which am old? And this is what the Lord said, Is anything too hard for the Lord? And 1 year from this, she had the child, did she not? A woman who was 90 years old, Abraham 100, and she had the baby. Why? Because nothing is too hard for the Lord. Look over in Jeremiah, another place, Jeremiah chapter 32. The other two places that this exact phrase is mentioned is in Jeremiah chapter 32. And look here in verse 17. This is where the Lord told Jeremiah to buy some land and get a deed to it. here in Israel, the land of Israel, because he said, you're going to be carried away into captivity, and you're going to spend 70 years in Babylon, but you're going to return. You're going to return and possess this land that you bought. So he was telling the children of Israel, you're going to be led away, but you're coming back. You're coming back. Some of them didn't believe it. They said, this can't be. It's going to be too hard. It's going to be too hard. Here's what the Lord said. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. The Lord God, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and by your stretched out arm. And there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompense the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Jeremiah just took his word. He said, if you say we're coming back in 70 years, then nothing is too hard for you. Now here it's mentioned again in verse 27. Look here in verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now that's a question, and the obvious answer is no. No. And this concept is taught so many places in the Scripture. Let me mention a couple of more to you. It's almost like this, but it's just a little bit different. You remember when the angel Gabriel come to Mary, the virgin, and said, you're going to have a child. He's going to be called the Son of the Highest. She said, how can this be? I don't know a man. And he said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. That holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And then the angel made this statement, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And then almost the same words is found in Matthew 19, where this rich young ruler came to Christ, remember that? And said, what must I do to have eternal life? And he said, go give your riches away. Sell all you have and come and follow me, and you'll have life eternal. He went away sad because he had great riches. Well, the Lord Jesus turned to Peter and the disciples and said to him, how hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven? It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? He trusts in his riches. He won't give them up for Christ. But Peter was amazed at this, and Peter said, who then can be saved? And the Lord said this, with men this is impossible. Well, I tell you, to be saved with man's impossible. I don't care if he's rich or poor. But he said, with God, all things are possible. I love the way Luke says it. Luke says it like this. The things which are impossible with man is possible with God. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that God is almighty. If he does as he pleases in heaven, and if nothing's too hard for him, and the things that's impossible with men are possible with him, then these things tell us plainly that God is almighty. He's the Almighty God. And this, you remember, I don't know if you remember the verse we started on when we decided to have this study. We started on Job, I think it's the 22nd chapter, acquaint now yourself with God. Remember that? Acquaint yourself with God. And that's what we're doing in this study. And we're finding out some things about God. Who He is, what He is, what He's like. And here we're taught in these verses that He's Almighty. That He's almighty. Now, some people have asked the question, and it's really a foolish question. I got a way that I answered. I don't know how you answered, but when people ask you foolish questions, probably best not even try to answer. Have you ever had someone to ask you, in the light of God being all-powerful, almighty, they ask this question, can God make a rock that He can't lift? Well, it's impossible to answer that, isn't it? If you say, yes, he can make a rock, but it's impossible for him to lift it, then he's done something impossible. You know how I answer that? With God, all things are possible. And if they persist, I just say, that's a foolish question. That's a foolish question. Here is something, though, that we always say. God can do everything Nothing is impossible with Him but that which is inconsistent with His holy nature. He can't do anything that's inconsistent with His nature. Now, what is it He cannot do? He cannot lie, can He? Hebrews 6 and 18. It's impossible for God to lie. Well, you said nothing was impossible. Nothing's impossible unless it's contrary to His nature. Can you think of something else that's impossible with God? Well, He can't deny Himself, can He? 1 Peter 2:15, I think it is. If we believe not, yet He abides faithful, He cannot deny Himself. He can't deny who He is. That's impossible. There's one other that I like very well, too. It's in Isaiah 42:4. He cannot fail. He cannot fail or be discouraged. It's impossible for Him to do that. So what is it He cannot do? He cannot do anything that is contrary to His nature, to His holy nature. Now, there's things that God can do, God could do, but He's not done. There are many things that God could do that He has not done. He has not provided redemption for fallen angels, has He? And He will not, because He's told us in the Word, their doom is sealed. The lake of fire is their fate. But that's not a lack of power in God. He's not been pleased to provide redemption for every individual human person. He hasn't. He is not calling everybody effectually and teaching them the gospel of the grace of God in Christ. Is it a lack of power? Some would tell us it is. But the Lord Jesus said this. He said, "You have hid these things from the wise and prudent, and you reveal them unto babes." He's revealed the gospel truths to babes, but He's hid it from the wise and prudent. Why does He hide it from the wise and prudent? Is it a lack of ability to reveal it? Is it a lack of power on God's behalf? No, it's not that at all. It's a lack of will. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Now, some people tell us God would save that man, but that man won't let Him. God could teach that man if that man would just let Him. But listen, it's not inability in God. God could teach him if God willed to do it, could He not? Because God can do everything, Job said. Nothing is impossible with Him. But He's not pleased to do it. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And I've heard some of you pray that way. When you prayed for the salvation even of your own family, or you've asked for something that you've been burdened, and you pray to the Lord about it, but I've heard you say, "If you're pleased, if it please you, if it please you, you do." And that's why the Lord Jesus said that the Father had hid these things from the wise and prudent. It wasn't a lack of power in Him. It wasn't His good pleasure to do it. So He can do a lot of things He doesn't do, but it's not attributed to His weakness at all, because He can do all things. Now here's something else, and we've got to this every time in our study of the attributes of God. We first looked at Him. We found these things in Him. If it's holiness, we looked at the Scripture and found out that God is holy. If He's good, if He's wise, we look at the Scripture and see these things in God. But we don't stop there. We want to see Him as He is and know Him as He is, but we don't stop there. We want to see how these things relate to us. How does the power of God affect us? When we study and see Him exalted, doing as He pleases, in heaven and in the earth and in the sea and all deep places, how should this truth affect our hearts? Well, we should stand in awe, shouldn't we? In the fear of Him. I fear God's power. We fear God's power, His almightiness. It should lead to worship, to trust, to confidence, to hope in Him. It's not like we see these things in Him and it has no effect upon us. It should bring us to Him and put our trust in Him. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look over here to your left. Look in Psalm 62. When you teach to people, you've studied the Scriptures and you teach to people and it has no effect upon them, then they've not been taught this truth in their heart. Anytime that you and I are taught a truth in our heart, it always has effect upon us. We never leave that truth and stay the same. David makes the statement here in Psalms chapter 62, and look in verse 11. It has to do with God's power, and the context shows us the effects that it not only had upon him, but the effects it must have upon us. Look in verse 11, Psalm 62, 11. God hath spoken once. Twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. All power belongs to Him. There is no power apart from Him. The angels in heaven and men upon this earth derive their power from Him. There is no power but of God. Don't the Scripture teach us that? All power is of God. He's Almighty. David said, I've heard this. I heard it twice. In other words, it was sealed to my heart. Now, how does that affect him? Well, look up in verse 1 and verse 2. Look at the confidence that he puts in God. Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How could he exercise such confidence in God? Because he says he's mighty. He's powerful. Look down in verse 5. My soul, look here at the hope. Look here at the trust. My soul, wait thou only upon God. For my hope, my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation, my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us. See the confidence there. See how he hopes. And what draws this confidence out of him? What causes him to hope in God? Why, he says he's almighty. Verse 11, power belongs to God. You can trust him. You can hope in this God. As opposed to verse 9, as opposed to putting your confidence in man. Look what he said in verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men are of high degree are a lie. We often talk about trusting in mighty men, but what about trusting in poor people? Shouldn't trust in anybody, should we? Don't put your confidence in man. Look what he says. To be laid in the balances, they're altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression. Don't trust in oppressive deeds. Don't say vengeance is mine. I'm going to protect myself. Don't be oppressive to other people. Don't trust in that. Don't become vain in robbery. If riches increase, no matter how you got them, lawfully or unlawfully, don't set your heart on them. In other words, trust in God. Put all your confidence, all your hope in God. Why? Power belongeth unto God. So that's what it brings out of us, isn't it? It brings out this power. It brings out this confidence in God's power. Now here's the question, and we'll hurry with this. What does the power of God have to do with your salvation and my salvation? What does the power of God have to do with our salvation? Anything? Everything. Well, let's look at that then from the Scriptures, okay? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And begin here in verse 1. Look at this. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came to Corinth, came preaching to you. I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the gospel of God, the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you, anything. I don't know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our faith is not in the wisdom of men, in the understanding of men, in the trickery of men. Our faith is in the power of God. And you know, sometimes, right in the face of human arguments and human intelligence, we turn away and turn back to God and say, God, I don't understand this. Lord, I don't understand this. But my faith is in you. My faith's in your power. They asked us questions today about evolution. I don't know anything. I don't know anything about scientific terminologies and all that. I can't set an argument science about evolution. But you know something? Our faith's not in the wisdom of men. More power to our scientists. I hope they find out all they can about this universe. But you know who created this universe? You say, Bruce, how do you know that? Because the Bible says He did it. And men come telling us this way to be saved and that way to be saved. How are we saved? By the power of God. Are we not? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. That's where our faith is. Nothing short of miraculous, sovereign power can save a sinner like us. And this power, this is a wonderful thing, this power has been given unto our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an amazing thing. There's a man in heaven. He's glorified. He's in a glorified body. But he's the man Christ Jesus. He's the mediator between God and man. And all the power of God, if you can imagine that, resides in that one man. All power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Ain't that what he said? In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It would be presumptuous on our part to think that you and I could retain and contain the power of God. All of God's power, it would be impossible. But it's in Jesus Christ. As a mediator, God has put all this power. And you know why He's did that? To save His people. He's put the power of God in Jesus Christ to save His people. Father, He said, You've given me all power. Why? That I should give eternal life to as many as You give me. And He said He had power over all flesh. That's the way He put it, wasn't it? You've given me power over all flesh. And when He says all flesh, He doesn't just mean our bodies. He means the entire man. Our minds, our understandings, our affections, our will. He has all power over the entire man that He could give eternal life to all of His people, all the elect. Power. And our faith is in the power of God in Christ. So when you and I consider our salvation, our own personal salvation, what do we attribute it to? The love of God in Christ? The grace of God in Christ? Covenant mercies? And we attribute it to the power of God. The power of God. Now I got four scriptures I want to show you right quickly, and I'm just going to mainly turn there, and I want you to mark them. You've heard them all before. In Psalms 110 and verse 3, what does the power of God have to do with any man's salvation? Well, let's answer this quickly by the scriptures, okay? Psalms 110 and verse 3. Look at this. If you haven't marked this in your Bible, if you don't mind marking in your Bible, you mark Psalms 110 and verse 3 because this is so important when we're talking about our salvation. Look what he says. This is speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus. David tells us that in verse 1. The Lord, the Father, said unto my Lord, said unto Christ, set on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And he says here in verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now why? Why did he say they'd be willing in the day of your power? Because they're not willing before that. They're his people by election, but they're not yet been saved. And they don't have a will to come to him. Now every one of us here this afternoon that has come to Christ, and what hope we have of any man coming to Christ, being willing to be saved by Jesus Christ, giving ourselves up to him, we know that it's impossible for that man to come to Christ and be willing to come and be saved by Christ, except it's by Almighty power. There hasn't been anybody that's ever come to Christ and fell down, as it were, at his feet, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But God has made him willing by his power. Yes. So what does the power of our Lord have to do with being saved? Initially, the will is one of the first things that must be broken. Must be made willing. If ye be willing and obedient, you shall eat the fat of the land. But what did he say? You will not. You will not. So what has to happen? They have to be made willing. Made willing. That's the first thing. So what does the power of God have to do in salvation? Well, it's the power of our Lord that makes a man willing. Turn over in Ephesians chapter 1 and mark this if you haven't marked it. We've looked at this a different time, but Ephesians chapter 1. And look in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. The will must be broken, must be made willing. The will is so perverse that it will not surrender. God never saved anybody. He's never saved any man contrary to that man's will. The Scriptures are clear on that. It's impossible for God to save a man against his will. He can't do it. That's one thing he can't do, because in his word he says, if you be willing. But no man ever was willing until God made him willing. Look in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 1. Look at this. This has to do with faith. And what is? Paul said, I pray for you that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. How do we believe? According to the working of his mighty power. We tell everybody, we tell people all the time, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You trust Christ. You really trust Christ and you'll be saved. He that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Shannon, I can tell you that. You believe that Jesus is Christ, you're born of God. Whosoever believes is justified from everything by which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Ben Maya was talking just the other morning about John 3:36. She made a statement something about, where's my mind? Is she asleep, my mind? Mom, wake her up, would you? She may fall out. Honey, wake up, I'm afraid you're going to fall out on the floor. She's talking about different ways people are talking about being saved. And I had her turn over to John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That tells everything, doesn't it? Only one way, and that's Christ, faith in him. So we tell people this and we believe this, and knowing all along that nobody is going to believe to the saving of their soul, apart from the working of God's mighty power in their hearts. This is the work of God. How many times have you quoted that? That you should believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the work of God. So the will broken, made willing, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And I'm almost finished. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Brother Larry dealt with this when he was here. Look at this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. A reservation that God has made himself. But how can he be sure, and how can we have the confidence that we'll keep that reservation? He tells us in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. The power of God keeps them. How many people have you and I seen, especially in the last few years, they leave their profession of Christ? They basically fall away from that profession that they've made of Him. And they go out. And Clarence requests prayer for an altar. They not only don't come back to here, they never take upon themselves the profession of Christ again. They usually just live in sin. But here you and I sit. And we can say with a great deal of confidence that we are of them who believe to the saving of our souls, and we will not draw back unto perdition. How can we say that with any assurance? Because we're kept by the power of God. That's it.
Isaiah 26:12.
Yeah, go ahead right quickly, Steve.
Lord, thou wilt ordain peace in us, for thou hast wrought all our works in us.
That's faith, then. By his power. There's the will, the faith, the keeping. He's wrought it all in us. He's wrought it all in us. Jude said something like this. When he was teaching us to keep our confidence in the Lord, he says unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you unblameable before his glory, his presence, with exceeding joy, unto the all-wise God be honor, be majesty, dominion, and what? Power. Power. Kept by the power of God. One more scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look in verse 14. Somebody said three of the greatest marvels and greatest miracles was one was creation. When God spoke it out of nothing. What a miracle that was. When the Son of God became incarnate, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and all that He did in the days of His flesh. And the third great miracle, they said, was the resurrection from the dead. Men who have been buried at sea, eaten of fish, men who have been eaten of worms, there's not even any dust left of their bones. They're gone. They're gone. And for that body to come together and be resurrected and changed and made glorious, that's one of the greatest miracles anybody could ever have in their hearts to think about. How can that possibly be? Well, he tells us here in verse 14. 1 Corinthians 6:14. And God hath both raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, and will also raise up us by His own power. You see why it's essential for us to have our confidence in God's power. See what Paul meant when he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He has something to do with making us willing. He has something to do with working faith in us. He has something to do with keeping us by His power. And when we leave this world and we've died in faith and these bodies are back to the dust, He's got something to do with bringing them to death together and raising them from the dead. One more scripture. I thought this. Look over the same book, 1 Corinthians 15. Look at this. He's telling us here of the characteristics of this body. And look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 15, and look in verse 42. Paul had been talking about the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars. They differ. in their glory. One shines brighter than the other. But he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection, the physical resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. That's what we are right now. When a baby is born, I tell you what, it's born in corruption. We begin to die as soon as we're born. And then we die and we sure corrupt then. We go back to corruption. The worms feed upon this body. Job said, the worm is my father, didn't he? Worm is my father. But look at this. It's raised in incorruption. When it's raised from the dead, it will not corrupt anything, and it cannot be corrupted. And an incorruptible body. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. And if you don't believe a dead person has some dishonor about them, you talk to Wanda. If you've ever been around any dead people, they're so dishonorable. You may love them to death, but you ain't going to be around them long. You know what you want to do? You're going to put them back in the ground. It changes the countenance. It changes the appearance. Everything. Dishonor. It's just dishonor. These poor old, what's sort of comical, these pharaohs and these famous people back in Egypt, they built these big pyramids and they put them in it and embalmed them and all of that to hide them. And now we've dug them out there and showing their nakedness to the world while we, you know, do all these silly tests on dishonor. And look at them. Look at those rotten, putrefied bodies. But look at this. It's raised in glory. In glory. A glorious body, just like the Lord Jesus. And this is one I wanted you to see. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Not only by power, not only by the power of God in Christ, the dead shall hear my voice and they're going to come forth. But that power is going to be in them. A glorious, powerful body. There won't be any weakness like we feel now. There won't be any fatigue like we feel now. We won't have to depend upon carnal food now to supply our strength. The power of God. The power of God filling these bodies. That's why the Lord said they shall worship and serve Him day and night forever and ever without any fatigue. That's why there'll be no need of the night there. We won't be tired. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. The power of God. Any questions?